Yep.
Okay, great, thanks. I'm so glad Chuck's back, because I felt inadequate over there. Lord, we come today in an expectation. We come, Lord, with the expectation that you're going to meet us right where we are. And Father, right now, we just want to just acknowledge your presence, that in you we live and move and have our being. And Lord, that as we just meditate on you, as we just think about you, Lord, we realize that you created all things. That the very next breath that each of us takes, if we listen to it, only comes from you. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you kept us alive right now, that you keep us alive for a purpose, that our entire being, Lord, is dependent upon you. And we recognize that and we acknowledge that. But Lord, we invite you here today. We invite you here, Lord, to speak to us in our heart of hearts, to come alongside us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just fill each man here with your knowledge and with your wisdom and your direction. And the Lord, that you would speak to the very fabric of your being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing the series on Elijah, and we're actually kind of using the book as a background a little bit as we go through it. But Elijah, if you actually look at the book, if you look at Elijah, it's not in a book of the Bible per se. Basically, what happens is Elijah starts in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, and it goes through the second chapter of 2 Kings. So one of the things that might be helpful over the next so many weeks is for you to actually go ahead and pick up the book of 1 and 2 Kings and perhaps look at those seven chapters. Maybe read through them two or three times. Because each man that gets up here is going to speak on a particular part of those seven chapters. We'll be looking at all the various miracles of Elijah, how Elijah stood up to the kings and the prophets and everything that Elijah did. But today what I'm going to do and what we did last week with Chris is Chris basically wanted to kind of just give you a little bit of a background of what environment Elijah walked into. And today I'm just going to give you a little background of what we actually know about this man Elijah that James 5:17 says is a man just like us. So that's where we're going to be heading. And I'm just giving you a little bit of a preview there. So what I wanted to do is we're going to review just a pinch of where we were last week. And in order to do that, what I wanted to do is if you want to pick up your Bible right now, I want you to kind of put you in the state. I want you to kind of enter into where Elijah was entering in. And so I want us to go to 1 Kings 16:29 through 33. And I'll give you a second to get there, and then I'm going to start reading it. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It doesn't matter what version that you have there. They're all going to be fairly similar. Okay, the verse is going to be 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 through 33. It says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And if you actually go further into verse chapter 19, verse 18, it says at that particular time, God tells us that in the country of Israel, in that region, perhaps 2 million people, he said all but 7,000 people at that particular time did not bow down to Baal or kiss him. So when you think about that, I just want you to get a sense of what Elijah is walking into. Elijah's walking into a place the size of southeastern Wisconsin, and out of all the millions of people here, there's only, imagine, 7,000, and you don't even know where they are, that have not actually bowed down and kissed Baal. That's where he is. That's where he is. Things have gone really bad. Solomon basically said, "Hey, I'm going to marry wise, that are foreign wives that serve other gods against God's commandment. Solomon never served those other gods, and neither were the people at that time. But what happened is that Solomon opened the door. And he opened the door, and when he opened the door to let sin kind of come in, sin just spread. And when it spread to the point that now all of Israel is worshiping Baal. They have forgotten that the God of Israel even exists. That's where they are. So what's God going to do? This is looking really, really bad. This is looking like the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is looking like the time right before the flood. God's looking at this, and what's he going to do? He's like, yeah, he's mad. He's looking at it. He doesn't know what, I mean, this is really bad. Does he know what to do or not? In Ephesians 5:16, God writes a verse, and he writes this verse. He says, the days are evil, so make the most of every opportunity. So God has a little different perspective. He says, I'm not going to wipe everybody out. I promised I wouldn't do that after the last flood. But he says, I want you to understand when the days are evil, I am God, and there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity available. And the question is, who is that opportunity available for? Is God going to, what's he going to do right now? Is he going to bring in Dirty Harry? Is he going to bring in, you know, Death Wish 3 guy? Is he going to bring in, is he going to bring in the Navy SEALs? Are they going to come in and save him? No, what God's going to do is God is actually going to bring in somebody that everybody might think would be totally unqualified to actually declare who God is. God is going to bring in a man named Elijah. And I want us just to read what Scripture has to say about Elijah. We're going to read this. It's in 1 Kings 17:1. Just to give you a little background on who Elijah was. 1 Kings 17:1 says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And then later on in verse 2 Kings 1:7-3, it says, the king asked them, this is Ahab, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. The king said, oh, that was Elijah, the Tishbite. Why do you think people might have thought that Elijah was unqualified? Where he came from, perhaps? Where did he come from? He came from the region of Gilead. It's a little bit, Hyperkes Corners. Maybe worse. When I was a kid, I went out to Boston and I went out to Washington D.C. and I'm originally from Iowa. So when I was in Boston, they said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "I'm from Iowa," because they thought I had an accent. And I said, "Well, Iowa." And they said, "Oh, is that where they grow potatoes?" And I said, "No, that's Idaho." And then when I was in D.C., they didn't even have a clue. They thought Iowa was out west. So Gilead's a little bit like that. And then I'm from Urbandale in Iowa. So if I told them where Urbandale is, they're totally lost. I'd say, well, Urbandale's right next to Beaverdale. And they're just not going to get it. So the expectation is nobody from Urbandale or from Iowa is actually going to do anything in Washington, D.C., because you're not bred for Washington, D.C. And Elijah comes in, and he's this hairy man. He looks a little bit, he's kind of like a Jed Clampett type of guy. He's coming in there, and their expectation is, who is this guy? He just seems totally unqualified. And yet God Almighty himself has chosen Elijah to come bring his message of restoration and to turn the people back to God. He's determined and he's chosen Elijah. There's a saying that we have a lot of times in Christianity, and it goes like this. It says that God doesn't call the qualified. What does he do? He qualifies the call. Okay? So God calls me, God calls you, not because you're qualified, quite honestly, just the opposite. Because once he gets you, then he's going to qualify the call. He wants your availability. That's what we said. We have said that a while ago in a testimony. We heard that. So if I was at a table over here last week with Irv, and Irv mentioned this. We were talking about a job application, and he said, have any of you ever gotten to a job application where you go through and you're filling out the job application, and when you get there, you get to some question on the job application. It could be dealing with your history, your past. It could be dealing with your education. But basically, what you find out is that if you fill that in and you're honest, you're going to actually disqualify yourself from the job. So, and I thought about that after he said that, and I thought, you know, there's a little bit of us that we all tend to think that if we had to fill out a job application for God, and we had to give him a job application, every one of us would be disqualified from serving God. But it's Jesus Christ who's going to disqualify. That's the thing. That's what we got to keep in mind. And I want to suggest that when God, what is it, what do you need to serve God? What is the qualifications? And if I looked at Elijah, and I just looked at those couple of verses, what I want to do is just kind of give you what I see is three things that actually qualified Elijah. And the first one was, when we actually read in verse 16, he said his name was Elijah the Tishbite. And I want to suggest this, the name Elijah means this, Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is my God. The first thing that Elijah, what we notice about Elijah is his actual name. His name is his identification of who he declares himself to be. He comes in, and everybody else's name said his name, Yahweh, is my God. When I was a couple weeks ago, I was in Boston with my daughter, and she was running the Boston Marathon, so we were going to go visit, visited some of the sites. We went to a place called Park Street Church. Right behind it, there's a cemetery. And in this cemetery, this is a cemetery from the 1700s. I mean, it's amazing. And you see these old graves, you can still read inscriptions on them, and they have the big graves and the big tombs, and Paul Revere's there, and John Hancock has this huge grave. And my daughter has this wonderful eye for a camera, which I don't have, and she picks out and she notices things, and she takes photos. And all of a sudden she comes over and she takes one photo, and she notices, she goes, Dad, look at this. And I look at the photo, and a photo of a little tiny grave. And on the grave, this inscription, it says, Frank, hyphen, servant of John Hancock, died 1779. And I thought to myself, who's Frank? And I thought, well, you know, Frank is a servant of John Hancock. And it occurred to me at the time, I thought, you know, Greg, when I put on my tombstone, Greg, servant of Jesus Christ, and actually feel content that that's all I was. And that was my identity. And I actually, but this man found his identity, quite honestly, in John Hancock. What Elijah did is Elijah found his identity in God Almighty himself. He said that Elijah said that Yahweh is my God. Nobody else was declaring that. Maybe 7,000 others, but he was one of those 7,000 that God kept as a remnant to actually declare that God Almighty is there. The second thing that he said was this. He said, now Elijah Tishbite was the sellers of Gilead, that the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. The second thing that Elijah did is Elijah said and believed that God was alive. And the question that God has for you is, do you live like God is alive? And so with Elijah, when way back in the 60s when I was a kid, Time Magazine came out, April 8, 1966, that came out with a heading. And it said, is God dead? And, you know, this is kind of like when things started to kind of really go down the tube. And what happened is the question was, is God dead, was positive to everybody in America. And quite honestly, there's a lot of people that began to live like God was dead. And if God's dead, Brothers Karamazov, I think it says, is if God's dead, everything passes. Everything's up for grabs. But if God's alive, that's a changer. That can change everything. That's a marker that you put in the sand that says everything can change. Well, the first thing Elijah does is Elijah says, God that you think is dead is alive. God is alive. He said, my name is Elijah, which means God is Yahweh. He's alive. And then what he does is he looks at this. Let me suggest this. This is the third thing. He says, this God that is alive, in him we move and live and have our being. This God that is alive also lives in me. And the God that lives in me is the God that's going to qualify me. I want us to read this verse. I want us to go to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. The title of today's topic was Happy to Be Nobody. And I think it's appropriate, and I think this verse helps to explain it. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6 says this. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Not that we are adequate in ourselves, not that any of us can be adequate in ourselves. Paul's basically saying, my adequacy, as Paul the Apostle, comes from God. It does not come from myself. So when Elijah walks in, Elijah's not necessarily looking at his resume. He's not looking at his history. He's not looking at his education. He's not looking at any of those things. He's saying that I serve the God that lives, and my adequacy is going to come from him. And if you want to serve the God who lives, then you've got to realize the first thing that you've got to realize is that your adequacy comes from God. And when we look at that, what does that imply? That implies a number of things. It implies, one, that we can't boast about it. I want us to read 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. It says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." The idea is that God, actually, that's where he wants you, is in a place of inadequacy. He wants you there, and that's when he can actually use you. If we look at Moses, think about this. Moses is called, listen to how God describes Moses. I'm going to read to you from Numbers. Numbers 12:3. So is this about Moses? Now the man Moses, now remember who Moses is. Moses is recognized by Moses as being one of the greatest prophets, one of the greatest saints of all times, right? Listen to the definition that God gives about Moses. Now Moses was very humble, more humble than any man who was on the face of the earth. That's Moses' qualification. Moses is contrite of heart and his spirit. And God says he's the greatest man on the face of the earth because of his humility. So when you actually look at yourselves, and you actually look at yourself and saying, am I being the man that God calls me to be? You want God to call you great. God's saying, make certain where your position is with me. So when Moses is, we all know the story of Moses, right? He basically, he's in Israel. We all watch the Ten Commandments. We know what he did. He was a great and mighty man in Egypt. And he was a head over a lot of different things, and he was going to be, you know, he's just going to rise up the ladder. And all of a sudden, he meets some Jews, finds out his heritage, finds out that God is God, kills an Egyptian, and has to run at the age of 40 years old. Goes out in the desert 40 years later, comes to work for God. And I was thinking about that, and I remember when I watched Sesame D, The Mills, The Ten Commandments, there was a scene, so I actually looked it up last night to find it. But there's some dialogue that the narrator puts in there, and here's what the dialogue was. I actually found it. It says about Moses. He is driven onward through the burning crucible of the desert, where holy men and prophets are cleansed and purged for God's great purpose, until at last, at the end of human strength, beaten into the dust from which he came, the metal was ready for the maker's hand. So that was Sesame to Mills. And then Moses goes into the desert, and he spends 40 years there, and eventually he comes out where God says, now you're really ready. There's a bush. He goes up to the bush. The bush is burning. And God says, look, I want you to set my people free. I want us to read Moses' response to this. His response is in Exodus 3:11. Let's see if I can find it here. Exodus 3:11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" So Moses looks at himself after all this and says, "Who am I? Who am I?" Now, what's God's response to Moses? Very next verse. God's response to Moses is this. And he said, "Certainly, Moses, I will be with you." That's all it takes. You know, Moses, I'm not going to tell you anything else. I'm only going to tell you this. You don't think you're worth anything. And I'm telling you that if I go with you, you have everything. I'm going to go with you, Moses, and then you have all the adequacy that you need. I'm going to be your friend. Jesus, because I no longer call you a slave, I call you a friend. It's interesting, but when you talk to most people, they don't necessarily look for their friendship with God as their adequacy. They actually look to find their significance in other people. You ever notice what we tend to do? I've done it, you've done it, we've all done it. We tell people about the people that we associate with. And somehow that's going to give us our significance. I remember once I was talking to a corporate executive of a Fortune 100 company here, and he was telling me about all these people that he knew. And this other guy was telling me how he sat with the governor, and I was sitting there thinking about it, and the thought came to me, and I was sitting there, because as I was talking to him, I had a quiet time that morning, and I had this great conversation with God. And I thought, you know, God's my friend. I was going to tell him this. I said, I appreciate that, but God's my friend. And we're actually, getting along really well. and he made that guy that you're talking about. And I was sitting there thinking, this is what we do. And I've done this too, but we boast in those people we find our significance in, rather than saying that we find our significance in Jesus Christ. And all I'm going to suggest to you is next time you're in that situation, ask yourself this question. Why am I boasting that my significance is in somebody else when my significance is really in Jesus Christ? And he's the one that took Moses from inadequacy to adequacy. Because he said very simply, Moses said, "Who am I?" And God says, "I'm with you. I'm with you." Find out who your adequacy is in and realize that God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have a friendship with you and then compare you to somebody else. He has a friendship with you because, quite honestly, he really wants to spend time with you. He wants to be intimate with you. He doesn't worry. He doesn't have favorites. It's not like these people that struggle. I have 5 kids and this is my favorite one. God is actually really concerned specifically about you. So that's the thing about Moses. Let me suggest this. Elijah was a friend of God, just like Moses was. And the question that we have for you actually today is, are you a friend of God? And if you're a friend of God, then you're actually in the place that God wants you. God's going to walk with you. Let me suggest just 3 short things, and then we'll close, that you can do as an action plan when you want to present yourself to God. The first one is this, is that every day realize where your adequacy and dependency comes from. I want us to read this verse. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12:9. We'll read 2 verses, and then we'll quit. Second Corinthians 12:9. It says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness.'" My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Do you actually believe that? That's the thing, that every day you actually have to say this before God. You say, "God, I put no confidence in my flesh. When I am weak, that is when you are strong. I find my adequacy in Christ," and then you fellowship with God. That's the first thing you do. Second thing you do is you don't boast about it. Once God starts using you, the tendency now is to start taking credit yourself. So in I want to read Corinthians 4:7. I think it is. First Corinthians 4:7, I think it is. It says, "For who of you regards yourself as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You know, we all take these credit for all these gifts and talents that God gives us. And God, and what Paul is saying here, and what God is saying through Paul, he's saying if it's a gift, you don't boast that you received the gift. And if you decide you're going to boast that you received the gift, I tell you what's going to happen is that God may take that gift away. God may actually let it run its course, and it will actually do you more harm than it will actually do you good. So the second thing is every day realize that everything that you have comes from the Father of Life, every good gift. I'm just trying to get some practices that go on in your life. The third thing is this, is that when God calls you, he wants you, when he calls Elijah had to make a decision to step out and do what God asked him to do. Moses eventually had to take up that rod that God gave him and walk into Egypt. The third thing I'm going to suggest that you have to do is that you have to do what Jesus said so often, is that Jesus himself realized that you have fear. When you actually find yourself inadequate, the most natural response is to have fear. And like today, Richard talked about being a leader with yourself, being a leader before with your family, being a leader in the community. A lot of times you have to do something as a leader, and the first thing you have to do is to change something, and your fear is fear of failure, it's fear of inadequacy. You're afraid you're going to fail. What Jesus says is fear not. What he's actually saying is don't keep on fearing. What he's saying is don't keep on fearing. I want you to understand now that your adequacy is in me, and I want you to put one foot in front and forward and understand that I'm going to go with you. You know, we have to do the things that we're afraid of. If you don't do the things you're afraid of, then you're never going to go forward. My son yesterday came home with a sticker on, and we had given blood. He's 11th grader. This is my youngest of four. And the sticker said, "I'm a hero." And my wife was talking, we were talking, I said, "Well, why did you give blood?" He says, he's telling my wife this, he said that he's afraid. I talked about this later. He goes, "I'm afraid of needles." And I said, "So you gave blood because you're afraid?" "Well, no, I wanted to do the right thing, but I knew that I had to get over my fear. And so I had to get over my fear, so he went ahead and gave blood." And he said, "Yeah," and we were talking, and he said, "I found out that last year when he became a lifeguard because he was afraid of water." So, but the point was, he went ahead and walked out and put one foot in front of another, and he became a lifeguard and he gave a blood. And it made me think was when I was a kid, I was in college in Arizona, I decided that I was thinking about jumping out of an airplane. And I thought, okay, I want to do the skydiving, but I was really afraid to do it. And I thought, okay, I want to go do it because I want to meet that fear head on, and I want to go do it. So I get in this plane, and it's just kind of crazy. This is the 70s, and the jump master is barefoot. They didn't have the nice chutes they have today. They had these army parachutes. They were actually from the army. So I'm getting in the airplane, and I'm scared to death. We're getting up in the airplane, and next thing you know, I'm looking at all these other people scared to death, and I notice they have this little metal thing on. And so I looked over to one person. I said, "Well, what's that?" I'm looking at mine. I don't see one. He goes, "What's that?" He says, "Well, that's an altimeter. That's what that's for is that if you pass out when you jump, it automatically will open up for you." And I was saying, "You're right." And I looked at everybody else. I said, "Well, how come I don't have one?" And he said, "Well, we ran out." And so, you know, back then, I'm not in a place that I was then, but I was going to put a lot of faith and confidence in this altimeter. And I think what God is basically saying to me today is he's saying to me, and he's saying to all of you, in a sense, that I am your altimeter. I'm the guy that you can go ahead and jump out of that airplane. You can walk forward. You can walk forward putting no confidence in the flesh, because I promise you this one thing. I will be with you always. even until the ends of the earth. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And if you'll trust that, you will go places that you've never been before. But if you look at your resume, and then you want to dwell on that resume, and you want to look at your past, and you want to find all the reasons not to serve God, if you want to find out all the reasons not to take leadership in your family, leadership with yourself, make the changes necessary, as Richard talked about before, then guess what? You're going to be where God doesn't want you to be, and you're never going to be all God intends you to be. So you need to understand that your attitude comes in Christ. That's what Elijah did. And Elijah, as we go through these weeks going forward, we're going to see a man that's just unbelievable. We're going to see a man that calls fire down from heaven. We're going to see a man that raises somebody from the dead. We're going to see a man that, in the midst of famine, trusted God was going to supply his need every day, just like the people in Israel did in the time of manna. Because that's what God wants to do. He wants you in the morning, every day, to realize 100% that your dependence comes from him. And so that, as we go around our table, so we have some questions about that. We want us to kind of look at ourselves and understand that our adequacy comes in Christ. And we want to reaffirm that that's what God wants from us, because that's what he's going to be telling us in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, as we go through looking at Elijah's life. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have given us the prophet Elijah. And you've given us, Lord, an example by telling us very clearly that Elijah, that when he prayed, Lord, was a man just like us. And Lord, I know right now that you're telling each man right here that they are an Elijah, that they are a man, Lord, that you have raised up for a time just like this. And that, Lord, that everything that you have prepared for them, that they may look back and they may look at their past and they may say, I can't go forward. I can't move on. And Lord, you're telling them to forget the past and move on in you. And that you will show them things that they've never seen before. That you will be with them, Lord. That you are their intimate friend. That you are somebody that wants to spend time with them because you care about them, because you like them, and because you love them, and because you created them for intimacy with you. Lord, it's my prayer that each man here today would leave understanding that they are a friend of God. So I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you would just solidify that with them, and that they would think about that during the course of this day. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.